the book of Acts and the 9th chapter. We'll be continuing our series in the subject of Christian conversion. And this in that series is the 5th.
This morning
we're going to be looking at the New Testament conversion of Saul of Tarsus and examining the element in Christian conversion known as submission to authority, namely the Lordship of Jesus Christ. I'll be reading from the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, so if you would
follow
as we begin in verse 1. Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord,
went
and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?
Who art thou, Lord?
And he said, and the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand, and brought him unto Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I'm here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he prayeth, and has seen in a vision a man, Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he's a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. And I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeareth unto thee in the way as thou camest, has sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Immediately there fell from his eyes that it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. And then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyeth them which call on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. May God bless the reading of his word. This is a dramatic conversion experience, probably the most dramatic of all that is recorded in the Bible. Now, in this presentation, in this series on Christian conversion, we have been showing that there are many elements involved in God converting a person to himself. We normally are accustomed to asking the question or making the statement, have you ever been saved? Or are you saved? Or when were you saved? And the word salvation is a broad umbrella term that encompasses many other elements. And we must understand it. And those elements contain these different ingredients in which that we are setting forth in this series. The order, as I see it, as it salvation is applied to the lives of sinful men, unfolds in a logical and experimental order. It begins with a general calling by God, given to all who hear the gospel. And this is a genuine call. It is a call to acknowledge our sinnerhood in repentance and acknowledge our need of a Savior in faith. And that is addressed indiscriminately to all who hear the gospel. And this then is also accompanied by a special calling of the Holy Spirit internally to the spiritual nature of the elect or the chosen of God, that portion of mankind of which Saul of Tarsus was said to be, "You are a chosen vessel unto me." This then is followed by the divine act of regeneration of the Spirit, which occurs in the subconscious region of man's makeup, wherein spiritual life is implanted within the nature of man. And that life then turns the light on. It enables the sinner to suddenly see the desirability of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This then is instantly brings about the joining of the sinner in spiritual union with Christ, wherein the life of Christ begins to flow into the life of the regenerated sinner, and a transformation of moral character begins to take place, wherein we are changed from one degree of glory into another, as in the observance of the face of Christ. Now, thus far, in our presentation, we have looked at the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch, which illustrates the general call of God in the hearing of the gospel. We look, secondly, at the special call of God illustrated in the conversion of Zacchaeus, wherein the sinner begins to seek the Lord, begins to take seriously these things. And both of these calls, the general and the special, are directed to the consciousness of man. And then we look at the conversion of Nicodemus in the divine work of regeneration, which is not directed to the consciousness of man, but occurs within the subconscious region of the nature, restoring spiritual life. It's God's heart operation. Have you ever had that take place? Have you ever been given a new heart? Sometimes people say, well, give your heart to Jesus. I don't want to be facetious, but really that is not a biblical expression of giving your heart. What would Jesus do with the dirty old thing? He does not work out on an old heart. He gives us a new heart. And that new heart is a heart which is soft and flexible. It takes out that old heart of stone, that enmity that is against God. And then we looked at the conversion of Lydia, denoting union with Christ and spiritual union. Now today, the fifth element that's involved in your conversion to Christ and mine is that which we call submission to authority, namely the Lordship of Jesus Christ. First, looking at this subject of Lordship and authority, the Bible declares, does it not, that Jesus is Lord of all. Is that not true? Peter declares in Acts 10:36, "The word which God has sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ," and then in parenthesis, "He is Lord of all." Now you get the connection? If we are going to experience peace with God, being reconciled to God in a judicial manner, it's inseparably connected with the Lordship of Christ. It's not separated from it, wherein we can obtain peace through other means other than coming through bowing to the authority of Jesus Christ. The Greek noun, kurios, means supreme controller, owner, master, and Lord. In reference to Jesus, the word Lord is used to describe His deity and He being the sovereign master. He is called Lord some 747 times in the New Testament. The book of Acts alone refers to Him as Lord 92 times, while calling Him Savior only twice. In the early church, the preaching of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, particularly connected with His resurrection to the throne, was the heart of gospel preaching. Read through the book of Acts, and you will see this is the case. On the basis of His death and resurrection, God bestowed the descriptive title of Lord to the name of Jesus. In Acts 2:36, we read, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ," or Messiah. Now, some Bible teachers who do not believe that submission to the Lordship of Christ is an element in Christian conversion, they limit the meaning of Lord as referring only to His deity, not to His authority. And they do so in order to try to avoid this as being a necessary ingredient in Christian conversion. You remember, though, when Thomas looked at Jesus in His resurrected state, that he stated the words, "My Lord and my what? My Lord and my God." Thereby setting forth that the meaning of the word is that of a sovereign master as well as deity. Thomas did not say, "My God and my God," referring to deity. He said, "My Lord, my owner, and my God," denoting that it includes both concepts, both a reference to His deity as well as to His authority in the office that has been bestowed upon Him. He was saying, in essence, "My God and my Master," or "my owner." May all of us who profess faith in Jesus Christ this day be able to have that settled in our hearts right at this moment. Jesus Christ must be our owner. He owns us. His words are authoritative. It is our duty to bow into submission to whatever He teaches, to whatever His will is as expressed in His commandments, and, are you ready, whatever His will is as expressed in His providence that is brought into our lives. You say, "Well, you mean, Pastor, this has to be a perfect submission to that authority?" It's an ongoing learning submission. Because there will be things continually ongoing in your life as a Christian that will come into your life in which that you will say, "Boy, I wish that had not happened." But we have to say with our Lord Himself, when He was facing the cross, "Let this cup, if it be possible, pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." We have to continually, on a daily basis, bow to the authority of Jesus Christ in His providential workings in our life. Now, I have no doubt some of you are struggling with some things right now in your life. I struggle on a daily basis with these issues. But it is the duty and the responsibility of all believers to recognize the authority of Jesus Christ as Lord. In summary, the Lordship of Christ includes the ideas of dominion, authority, sovereignty, and the right to govern. And when a person converts to Jesus Christ, he or she, now listen carefully, receives Christ in all the offices which he holds. Do you know what those offices are? They are that of a prophet to teach us. They are that of a priest to intercede for us. He is the only priest that the Bible authorizes to pray for us. Okay? He is the priest. He's the authoritative priest. And thirdly, he is a king to rule over us. He holds the office of prophet, priest, and king. When you embrace Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are not picking and choosing which of these offices you're going to embrace because it's a package deal. They come with the person. And thus, as John Flavel, a 17th century Puritan, said, the gospel offer of Christ includes all his offices, and gospel faith just so receives him to submit to him as well as to be redeemed by him. Did you catch that? That is a content of saving faith. Not only to be redeemed by him, but to submit to him. To imitate him in the holiness of his life, as well as to reap the purchases and fruits of his death. It must be an entire receiving of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sovereign, saving Messiah. Get it? That's who he is. He is the Lord, sovereign. He is Jesus, meaning Savior. And he is the Christ, the Messiah. So that when we embrace him and are converted to him, we are embracing him in the totality of who he is and the offices which he holds. And I'm convinced, brethren, that if this is not properly understood at the moment of Christian conversion, it's going to lead to great confusion later on in people trying to live the life of a Christian without understanding what involves of how to become a Christian. And I think it also will explain why there are so many who make decisions to follow Jesus and then later apostatize from it. Because they do not understand what is involved in the nature of coming to saving faith in Christ. May that be true of all of us here today, that we understand the ramifications of what it means to become a Christian. Jesus told his hearers on one occasion, you better sit down and count the cost before you take up this matter and follow me. The evidence of a saving work of God's Spirit is seen in a spirit of humility and submission before the person of Jesus Christ. When one receives Christ, he receives his person as Lord, as well as his work as Savior. Those who refuse his authority as Lord cannot use his work as a Savior. Again, it is a packaged deal. We cannot believe in a divided Christ, for we cannot receive a half Christ. We must receive him in all that he is. When I married my wife, I did not marry half a person. I married the total person of Carolyn Tolson. I didn't get her on the installment plan. I didn't take her as my wife for this part, and then later on I do something else down the road and all of this. It was all total. And that's how we are to come to saving faith in Christ. The gospel promises nothing to a proud rebel, but its promises are directed to broken, penitent sinners. Get that? The gospel promise is not to a rebel. It is to a person who has been broken, who has reached a point through the callings of God that they acknowledge their sinnerhood and they stand in need of a Savior. It is to that type of a character that the gospel promises are directed. They are not directed to unbelief. They are directed to belief, to faith, yea and nay. So do you possess that faith? That faith which says, I must have Christ. He's a worthy Savior. He is my Lord. He is my Savior. And I come to Him freely. Have you done that even today? Now let's move from the doctrinal introduction of our subject to the textual introduction. The conversion of Saul of Tarsus was the most important and influential of all the conversions of the first century. And, I would add, of all the centuries which have followed. We owe most of the New Testament writings to his penmanship. He had been the leading persecutor of the church, and he believed Christ to be an impostor whose teachings were destructive to the people of God known as Israel. The details of his conversion are recorded in the book of Acts, chapter 9, chapter 22, and chapter 26. Three different accounts of his conversion experience. And in addition to this, Paul refers to his conversion in Galatians 1, verses 10 through 24, Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 14, and 1 Timothy 8, chapter 1, verses 8 through 16. Three different times he describes his conversion in addition to what we have in the book of Acts. How this man loved to give his testimony about how he got saved. He certainly was not ashamed to identify with Jesus Christ once he got it settled who Jesus Christ was. And may I say that if you have a timidity about other people becoming aware that you are a professing believer in Christ, you need to look carefully as to see who this person is that you are professing to follow. It ought to excite us to have an opportunity to tell somebody about what God has done for us. Rather than being half scared to death, somebody might find out that we might be a Christian. Thing has been that if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And I put myself in that category. And remember that even a great apostle like Peter was ashamed of the Lord even before a little maid. But once he saw Christ in his resurrected glory seated at the right hand of God on the day of Pentecost, that man's character was changed to where he boldly will preach Christ. May we see the glory of God in the authority of Christ and be ready to give a testimony to his effect. Do we love to tell others of how God has saved us? Let us now observe the humbling submission of the sinner's will to the Lordship of Christ in Paul's conversion. We'll divide the message from here on into two different categories. Very simple outline ways in which Paul's conversion was different from ours and ways in which that it was like ours, or ways in which it was uncommon and ways in which it was common to all. First of all, some ways in which that Saul, later named Paul, in which his conversion was different from others. And I hope that we understand that not all conversion experience is going to be alike. There's going to be some variations. The elements are going to be there, but the variations are going to be vastly different. First of all, Saul was a very unlikely convert. If you had asked the members of the early church about the chances of this man being saved, what would they have said? They would probably have said that that was the last person they would ever expect to become a Christian. Remember Ananias when he was told by God to go and deliver a message to Saul? He was very hesitant to go. And I would have been too. And I know some of you that think you're so bold, why, you would have just jumped at the chance. No, you'd have been hesitant too if you knew who Saul was. You knew his reputation. He knew Saul's reputation. In Acts chapter 9, verse 13 and 14, I'll read again. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. Saul put Christians to death, and he had them imprisoned. A very unlikely convert to Christ. Let us, though, be very cautious in concluding that someone may be too, quote, hard, end of quote, to be saved. Well, we can work with the kids in Sunday school, and they're all right. But boy, these hardened sinners out here, I don't know. They just haven't got much chance. That's wrong thinking. That's wrong thinking. Let us remember that with God, all things are possible. And nothing is too hard for the Lord. Compare Genesis 18:14 with Abraham's question there. Also, with Mary's question in Luke 1 and verse 37, how can these things be? She was told she was going to have a child. With God, all things are possible. No matter what depth that someone has plunged into in their rebellion against God, and fallen into sin, no person is too hard for the grace of God to save. That gives us hope in praying for some friends and some loved ones. Second characteristic about Saul's conversion, which was different from others, is that he was dramatically and suddenly converted. At one moment, Saul was on a journey to arrest the Christians in Damascus. But the very next moment, this proud, rebellious man was humbly inquiring as to how he could submit his life to the Lordship of Christ. God quickly taught Saul's heart to fear, and quickly his fears were relieved. Now, with most people, the call of God in the gospel is gradual over a period of time. Impressions are made upon the heart, the conscience, and the mind until that moment of regeneration when the will is turned over to surrender to God. Did it? Probably that is how most of us were converted. Maybe you went through a long, extended period of Holy Spirit conviction before you were finally brought to peace with God. Here is a man that got up that morning and his heart was angry toward this person named Jesus. Even though he was dead, his teachings were being carried on and dividing the people of Israel. I must eradicate this heresy. If you please, here was a man who did not get up that morning seeking the Lord. But nevertheless, he was saved before the day was over because God had marked out that the Holy Spirit would go and seek him. So conversion experiences may vary. Saul's conversion experience was dramatic and sudden. One time there was a skeptic who prided himself in his atheism, and he was being witnessed to by the old-time Methodist minister Sam Jones. And the skeptic, Mr. Jones, asked him, what is there that's keeping you from becoming a Christian? The skeptic said, if I ever become a Christian, I expect God to convert me the same way he converted Saul on the road to Damascus. And the old Methodist preacher said, sir, God doesn't have to use cannonballs to knock jaybirds out of trees. Meaning you're not a Saul of Tarsus. And if you're here today thinking you've got to have some dramatic experience before you'll ever come to Christ, listen, God doesn't owe that to you. You have a duty to repent and come to Christ through the call of the gospel today. And leave whatever circumstances take place, leave that in the providence of God. Some people have been brought to say, well, I'm not going to be saved unless I can shed a whole bunch of tears the way old Brother Jones did out there in that country revival that day. And others say, I'm not going to be saved unless I shout like Sister Ann did when she was converted. And we got all these preconditions that we say, now God, you got to do this before I do this. That's not in the proposition that God makes. He's not making you a proposition. He is coming to you saying in authority, repent and believe the gospel. That's your duty. That's your duty. But no buts. Just do your duty. Repent. And place your faith in Jesus Christ. Third characteristic about Saul's conversion that is uncommon. Saul actually saw the Lord and heard his voice. See, there are others. Dana, come across them. I'm not going to be saved until God whispers and talks directly in my ear. Or I'm not going to be saved until I see a vision of Jesus in the clouds. You see how we put all kinds of things, demands on God, rather than God placing His authoritative demands on us. Now every convert to Christ sees the Lord, now listen, through the eye of faith. We see Him dying on the cross. That is, we understand why and what He is doing for us. In that sense, we see the Lord. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom. What does that mean? Except the work of God takes place, he cannot understand. We say, don't you see it? Don't you get it? All converts to Christ see Christ in that sense through the eye of faith. Understanding is given that He has died the just for the unjust. I'm the unjust one. He's the just one. He has died in my place. My sins have been imputed to Him. And His righteousness is imputed to me as a believer. When that is understood, it suddenly becomes very rational. And it becomes reasonable. And Christ becomes glorious. And we welcome Him. We read in Isaiah 53, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes, we are what? We are healed. We see Him risen again, 1 Corinthians 15:4, He's on the throne of God. We see Him ascending by faith through the clouds, to that throne in Acts 1, 9, and 10. We see Him exalted at the right hand of the Father, Hebrews 1, 3. And we hear His voice in His Word, the Bible, that He has given unto us. But Saul was different. Saul actually was blinded by a vision of the glory of God. And Saul actually heard the voice of God speaking to him. His conversion was truly an uncommon one. Now let's move, secondly, to the ways in which that his conversion was common to others. The first, it was traceable to the sovereignty of God. Every Christian conversion, if you trace it back in the family tree, is rooted in the sovereign electing purpose of God. Not just Saul's, but yours and mine, if we're Christians today. God's gracious intervention is what saved Saul. Now listen, and nothing could have prevented it. You say, well, wait a minute, I don't know whether I believe that or not. Well, listen to this statement. As our first birth was planned and executed by God, so is our second birth. Well, you say, I've got to have Scripture for that. I'm glad that you keep me to the text of Scripture, okay? Let's let Saul give his testimony. In Galatians chapter 1, in verses 15 and 16. Now listen, this is the Word. It's not some interpretation. Here is the Word. Let's let Paul interpret his own conversion. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, first birth, and called me by His grace, second birth, to reveal His Son in me, that I might preach Him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. When was Saul born? When it pleased God. When were you born? Did you send up somehow a message before you ever existed and said, my birthday is June 29th. God, I'd like to be born on June 29th, 1941. Anybody do that? No. God chose the date when you came into this world physically. Now, is that all right with you, Asa? Better be, because it wouldn't make any difference. Now, nearly every Christian I'm around will confess that. But boy, they balk at this next one. The same God who determined the date of my physical birth also determined the date of my spiritual birth. When it pleased God to reveal His Son in me, that's when I got saved. Not until then, but when it pleased God to give me that spiritual birth, that's when life began to flow into this dead center. And that's my hope. It burdens me to hear people argue against that, because it's that very hope which gives me the understanding, Brother Asa, that if God began this thing, He'll continue this work. And that there will be no spiritual abortions in God's spiritual regenerations. That which is born spiritually will grow and develop, and it will be resurrected from the dead and be glorified in the eternal state with God. And there will be no abortions in that process. That is, they will not fail. The person who is singled out to be brought to faith in Christ will come to faith in Christ. And when they come to faith in Christ, they will hear the voice of the shepherd and they will follow Him. and He will lead them safely into the fold of glory. That's my hope. Don't take that away from me. By saying, I'm the one who started my birth, if that's the case, I'm the one that's responsible for the whole process between now and wherever I end up at. And I know where I would end up at. Do you? I know where I would end up at if my salvation started with me and it is continuing to rest on my shoulders. Because I couldn't start it. And I can't finish it. Salvation is a sovereign work of God to bring the sinner to the Savior. Second element that was common in Saul's conversion and common to all other conversions, it was altogether of grace and apart from human action and merit. Saul had nothing in himself to boast about his conversion. He was saved by grace through faith, and that by the Lord Himself. Ephesians 2:8 through 10, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that what? Not of yourself. Wonder why? Not of works, lest any man. If you had something to do with it, I guarantee you'd get that boasting out. It would come out somewhere in that. You might say, well, the Lord did something, but I did. No, it shuts our mouth completely. No boasting. Not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained. We should walk in. A work is an act. And in salvation, the sinner does not act until he's worked upon, so that he becomes a product of God's activity. And when that product occurs, then actions begin to manifest themselves, as we'll see if the Lord allows us in a coming message. One of the elements in Christian conversion is the combination of our repentance and faith. That's something that we do. It's our acts. But it's traceable to the activity of God. Paul attributes his salvation to God alone. In Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7, he described what he was before he was regenerated, and then what he was after he was regenerated. Listen, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of our God, our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He has saved us, by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, which He shed on us abundantly through Christ Jesus our Savior. Conclusion, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's what He was like prior to regeneration. Here is what He was like after regeneration. That same thing is common to all Christian conversions. It is God which starts it. He is the initiator, and we are the product. We are the fruit of it. Thirdly, Saul had a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. That's common to all conversions. He asked two questions. Can you remember what they were? What were they? Who are you, Lord? What was the other question? What you have me to do. And suddenly the life is dramatically transformed. What a shock this must have been to Saul. He thought Jesus was an imposter, dead and buried. And now, in an instant, he realized that Jesus was alive, and now, as Lord on a throne, could do with him as he, Jesus, saw best. Boy. How would you like to have, how would you like to kill somebody and then think you've got away with it, and suddenly they knock on your door one evening and you open the door and there's the person that you killed come back to life? I don't know about you, but if somebody can get out of the grave, I'm either going to run or I'm going to stop and listen to what they have to say. That gets your attention. And it got Saul's attention. He had a personal encounter with Christ. Paul, or Saul, is now convinced that Jesus is no imposter, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah and Savior of men, that he really did rise and ascend to the right hand of God, that he was Lord over all, and he had the right to be sovereign in his life, that is, in Saul's life. Now, in a greater or lesser degree, this understanding takes place in every conversion. It produces humility, a sense of guilt, and a sense of need of forgiveness. And that forgiveness is found in the one that we have sinned against. Mystery of mysteries, huh? And the knee bow in submission. What will you have me do? Once you determine who Jesus is, the knee bow. Get it? It's a reflex thing. You know, when you go into the doctor's office, Dana, they take out that little hammer and hit you on the knee, and there, and your knee goes, "Who are you, Lord?" "I'm Jesus." "What will you have me to do?" You see, if you don't get that settled right up front, it's going to be a constant warfare trying to live a Christian life. You're going to be in and out, up and down, and turned around with everything that comes your way. It's important, crucial, that that be settled. Settle it today. Settle it now. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, "So-and-so has said, you've heard what others have said, but I what? Say unto you." I say unto you. I'm not here to give you suggestions. I'm not here to dialogue with you. I'm here to declare unto you with the authority that I possess. I say unto you. I'm not going to argue with you. I'm not going to debate with you. I'm not going to carry on a running dialogue with you, and we'll try to reason these things out. I say unto you. And at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, those of you know your Bibles, you know what those final verses describe the whole situation as being? He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes and Pharisees. He didn't have to quote Rabbi so-and-so to back him up. He had his own authority. And when Jesus is understood as the final authority, the Supreme Court of all affairs in heaven and earth, and you see that, and you recognize that you are a sinner, and that you have sinned against Him, the Lord of glory, and that He holds your destiny in His hands, and that instead of coming to you with words of wrath, indicating that He came into the world to condemn you. No, He comes not into the world to condemn sinners. Sinners are condemned already. He comes unto us with a message. Come unto me. The one who is angry with us invites us to come to Him. Mystery, is it not? And suddenly the one that I thought was going to get even with me now has come to make things right, where I can be reconciled unto God. I'm happy with that message, aren't you? I'm happy with that approach. A personal encounter with Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus was truly converted, for his will was brought into submission to the will of Christ. When he saw the Lord on the Damascus Road, he knew three things just briefly. He knew Him instantly to be a sinner in need of a Savior. Until you are brought to that point, the gospel won't make sense. There won't be any beauty in Christ. And it'll go in one ear and out the other. And all you'll hear is just a general call of God. But he knew himself to be a sinner in need of a Savior. 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a faithful saying of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save what? Sinners, of whom I am chief. That's what he learned. Secondly, he knew in an instant that Jesus alone can save him. No salvation in any other name but in Christ. Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Why do I need to look to any other source? Why do I need to look to a church? Why do I need to look to an ordinance? Why do I need to look to this or that? I can look to the risen Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's able to save. You believe that? Do you really? He has the authority to raise people from the dead. He has the authority to pronounce forgiveness of sins. Who can forgive sins, they said, but God? Jesus said, you got it right. You got it right. I am He. And lastly, he not only knew himself to be a sinner in need of a Savior, and he not only knew that Jesus alone could save him, but he knew that he must yield himself to Christ's authority as Lord. Brother Jim read the 10th chapter of Romans to us a while ago. Let me read two verses out of that. Listen carefully. They've been used in hundreds of thousands of conversion experiences. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the what? Lord Jesus. Get it? And shall believe in thine heart that God hath raised him, the Lord Jesus, from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Now, is that complex? Not complex. Even a child can grasp that. But it's difficult. Because it means, not my will, but thy will be done. That's the difficult part. Salvation is not a mystical, confusing, difficult way of trying to understand how God saves sinners. The difficulty is in submission. It's in submission. Jesus said, if any man will do my will, he shall know of the doctrine. Huh? Get that? Submission leads to understanding. Oh, but I've got to understand all the decrees of God. I've got to understand this and that. I've got to understand all that. Then I'll be ready. Jesus said, if any man will bow or submit, he shall be given understanding of the doctrine. You see, Brother Jim, when I preach to rebels, I don't get any response as far as positive. But when God breaks hearts, there is response. And suddenly, they hear and understand what the preacher is saying. And it begins to make sense to them. Because the will has been broken. And now that it's soft and pliable, I must have Christ. He's not my enemy anymore. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. How can I serve Him? For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. My prayer is this morning, all of you who know yourself to be sinners, and you have a desire for salvation in Christ, you settle that issue right here today. Is He my Lord? Can I trust Him? Listen, you can't trust Him as your Savior if you can't trust Him as your Lord. How? You've got to know He has the authority to forgive sins. You've got to know He has the ability, the power to get you up out of the grave, put you in an eternal state. And only He has that. So there's no other name given among men whereby he must be saved. Let's pray. Father, pray today that you might take your word, speak peace to our hearts through it, and that we might have our wills brought into submission to the will of our Savior. That we can say with Thomas of old, my Lord and my God. I thank you for salvation through the merits of Jesus Christ and not through my own merit. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.